book of Revelation, please, and chapter 9. And verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded. Now turn over to chapter 11, please. And verse 15. And we read there, and the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we want to read the chapter that comes in between the sounding of the sixth angel and the sounding of the seventh angel. That's chapter 10, please. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. That's quite surprising, is it not? In the book of Revelation. A book that's for Revelation, and he's told to write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein. And so this is a very important statement. He swore that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's Revelation 11 and 15, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we do trust that God will give us help this evening, again as we consider together this very interesting chapter. Now we might call this chapter the prelude to sovereignty. It is indicated very clearly that it takes place immediately before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we did indicate from chapter 11 what the sounding of the seventh trumpet is going to involve. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So our Lord Jesus shall reign. The throne of the universe is his, and his by right. We know that the present dispensation is quickly running its course. man's history has now been around for around 6,000 years at least. And it may be that the seventh millennium is going to be the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. Certainly, the present dispensation is quickly running its course, and soon Revelation 11 and 15 will be fulfilled. We're going to look this evening at the person who will reign and some of the events immediately preceding it. They are described for us in this chapter. And as we've indicated, it's between the sixth and the seventh trumpet of the book of the Revelation. Now I'm sure most will be aware that this book details for us seven seals and seven trumpets and the outpouring of seven vials. But really the seventh trumpet is going to issue in the outpouring of the seven vials. And as we've seen, really brings in the end of time. It's going to be when our Lord Jesus takes the reins of government and reigns supreme in this very world. We're going to see two things in our chapter. Number one, from verses 1 to 7, we're going to observe the mighty angel. Says John in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel. He's an outstanding angel, is this? And we're going to see some lovely features associated with this mighty angel. In verses 1 and 2, we have description. We have described for us some of the details associated with him. Observe verse number 1, his face was as it were the sun. So we're given a description of the mighty angel. And then, interestingly, in verses 3 and 4, we have restriction. Write them not, says the heavenly voice to John. Write them not, which is rather surprising, as we'll see in a book that is for revealing. Why should there be restriction when, after all, there is revelation? And then we go to, thirdly, in verses 5 to 7, an assertion. And we observe that this is a very important assertion in verse number 6. Not often do we have swearing in the scriptures. But here there's a swearing in verse number 6. He swears by him. And what was the swearing? That there should be time no longer. Now we might wonder what it means to have time no longer. We sometimes sing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Well, we're going to see that that really is not what is detailed here, but there's going to be time no longer. There's going to be no longer a delay in the implementation of the divine purpose for the ages. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. Our Lord Jesus is about to take the reins of government. And then secondly, in our chapter, not only do we have the mighty angel in verses 1 to 7, but we have the little book in verses 8 to 11. You'll observe in verses 8, 9, and 10, in each of them, we have reference to this little book. Go and take the little book, the voice from heaven tells John. And he goes exactly as he's told to do. And he takes it, and he eats it, and we're going to find, we hope, something about that little book. Well, let's observe first the description of this mighty angel in verses 1 to 7. We begin in verses 1 to 2 with some very interesting details. We're told, firstly, about his strength. I saw another mighty angel. Here was someone different, some angel different from the angels that had gone before. Here was an angel that was great in his might. He was a mighty angel. I have little doubt in my own mind that this angel is a picture of our Lord Jesus. He is a mighty angel in that sense. Mighty in contrast to man. Mighty in contrast to all others that have come upon this scene of time. His strength is outstanding. You remember in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, Daniel goes down one beast after another as pictures undoubtedly of the succeeding nations of men. He comes forthly to a beast that is great and terrible and seems to be powerful beyond measure. And we might wonder that there could be anyone more powerful than a beast like that. But then we're introduced to a different kind of a man. We're introduced to a sovereign at the end of Daniel chapter 7, who's going to be supreme over every beast that has gone before. He's going to take the reins of government, and he's going to reign supreme. Men think they have great might, but here is one who is mighty above them all. Their kingdoms are tottering kingdoms at the very best. Their might is only going to be seen for a short period of time at the very longest. But here is a mighty man, a mighty angel, whose kingdom is going to be forever and ever. And then we see the source, the origin of this angel. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. That's where our Lord Jesus presently is, isn't it? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And one day he's going to come down from the heavens. He's going to come down from heaven. That's the only true source of all authority, isn't it? Well, you would think today the source of authority was in Westminster or in Washington, D.C. Men even used to think it might have been in Moscow. But how soon and how quickly these sources of authority pass, and only to be taken up with another source. At one time it was in Babylon, and then it was in Persia, and then it was in Greece, and then it was in Rome. But they all fell, and almost without distinction, they all fell because of moral conditions. Shouldn't that be a lesson for our society today? Whenever has there been such low morality as there is in our present day United Kingdom? Maybe a prelude to another great fall. But here the source of all authority is seen as heaven. Our Lord comes down from heaven. And then we're told a little about his dress. This is very interesting. He's dressed in the following form. He's clothed with a cloud. Now that's interesting. Is it the case that very often a cloud is associated with the Lord Jesus? It was so in the past. It will be so in the future. Listen to the language of Psalm 104. Who maketh the clouds his chariot? That's a lovely thought. The clouds are his very chariot. Is he going to move? Then he's going to move with a cloud. They're going to be the chariot. They're going to be the means of communicating him from one place to another. He maketh the clouds his chariot. Again, says the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, the clouds are the very dust of his feet. Now, that's a strange platform, isn't it? You and I are going to have gold, nay, pure gold, transparent gold, as the dust of our feet. That's going to be very valuable dust, isn't it? We're going to walk a street, not the streets. We're going to walk a street of gold. That's going to be beneath our feet. My, the rich men of the earth in that day will look up in wonder as they see God's people walking a street of gold. Then all their wealth and all their oil and all their mineral resources will be worth absolutely nothing in comparison to the very foundations upon which God's people will be walking. Well, here, our Lord Jesus, the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then, says Acts chapter 1, a cloud received him out of their sight. You remember that occasion? The Lord Jesus led his own hour as far as to Bethany. And I think he's lifting up his hands in priestly blessing upon them. And as he's blessing his own, he's parted from them. And the cloud received him out of their sight. Actually, the word receive is the word to bear. A cloud bore him out of their sight. And that cloud must have been a particularly significant cloud, because his own couldn't keep their eyes off the ascending Christ. As he ascended higher and higher and higher, their eyes followed him. So much so that two angels came and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? They couldn't take their eyes off the ascending Christ. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. How have you seen him go? A cloud bore him out of their sight. The cloud, I have no doubt, of Shekinah glory. A cloud surrounding the holy person of the Lord Jesus, God's presence with him in particular splendor, and he is taken up from them into heaven. He shall so come. So come is another of verses saying. This mighty angel is going to come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. There will be a cloud surrounding the Lord Jesus. He's coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming to take the reins of government. He's coming to rule as sovereign. And he's going to come surrounded with a cloud. He's going to bear him again. He's making the cloud his chariot. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And a cloud is going to be the cloud with which he returns again. And what's going to happen? Well, says the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. What a day that's going to be. He's going to come with clouds, and then every eye shall see him. Do you know that the book of Zechariah tells of a day when there's going to be no night? There's going to be a day of 24 hours when there's no night. Well, that seems impossible, does it not? How can the sun continue to shine and yet there be no night? Because it's the shining of the sun on one side that gives the darkness on the other. Here's how it can be. Our Lord Jesus is going to come with a cloud of Shekinah glory, and there's going to be a day when the outshining of his glory will preclude the possibility of darkness. And then as the world revolves, every eye shall see him. And they also which pierce him. And how shall they see him in that day? How did they see him the last time they looked on him? They saw him hanging in shame on a cross. They saw him, his form, his face marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What a sight to behold. And can we begin to imagine sitting down, they watched him there, in callous indifference. They watched the eternal Son of God hanging in shame on a cross. But what a difference when he comes the next time. He's going to come with power and great glory. And then every eye shall see him. And he's going to set up in the very sphere of his rejection the very theater for the display of his glory, and every eye shall see him. He's going to be clothed with a cloud. But then he's going to have a head covering as well. A rainbow was upon his head. Now that's interesting, because we know from the book of Revelation in chapter 19 that when he does come, as we are discussing now, that he's going to judge the world. He's going to speak the word of authority that's going to take account of every enemy. But, interestingly, there's a rainbow upon his head. And the rainbow, as you know, is a picture of divine promise. God gave the rainbow after the flood as a promise. There was no rain before the flood. That's why there was no rainbow. But there was a rainbow after the flood, because after then the heavens then dropped down their water. And the divine promise was indicated in the rainbow. And here God is telling us that while there's going to be judgment, there's going to be mercy in that judgment. Isn't that good? Wouldn't it have been good if every judgment over the years had been administered with appropriate mercy? Isn't it good to know that's how our Lord Jesus is going to do it? And here, his head covering is a rainbow upon his head. And then we're told about his personal glory. His face was, as it were, the sun. As our brother Stephen read two more verses, as he indicated in chapter 17, we have a little preview of the coming kingdom. And in that second verse of chapter 17, we read these words, his face did shine as the sun. And here, it's being put into effect. His face was, as it were, the sun. Only three saw him on that day on the Holy Mount. Our Lord's official glory was deeply veiled in human flesh. He never, of course, laid aside his glory when he came to earth. Alas, our hymnology is usually pretty inaccurate. And certainly number 122 in our Believer's Hymn Book is very inaccurate indeed. But he veiled deeply his glory in human flesh. And only on a few occasions did that glory shine through. And here was one of them. And only three were favored to see the outshining of that glory. My, Peter thought that the kingdom must have come, that it was the time to set up the booths of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us make three tabernacles, says Peter. The kingdom has come. Our Lord is going to set up his kingdom. As he had to learn in the previous chapter that we've just been discussing, now there had to be suffering before the glory. But it seems that Peter thought immediately that the kingdom was going to be set up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, it is going to be inaugurated, and our Lord Jesus, his face, was, as it were, the sun. No wonder every eye shall see him. But then we have his stern judgment indicated as well, because his feet were as pillars of fire. And while there is a rainbow, there are the pillars of fire. The fire is going to be used in divine judgment. And you but need to read the details in Revelation chapter 19. When God calls through angelic ministry all the fowls under heaven to gather themselves together to the supper of the great God, or maybe more accurately, the great supper of God. And that great supper is going to take place because our Lord Jesus comes with a sword out of his mouth. And he's going to speak a word that every enemy is going to be overtaken. And the fowls of the air are going to be filled with the flesh of man. There's going to be stern judgment in this coming day. But then we're told about his possession in verse number 2. He had in his hand a little book open. Now what is this little book? And what does it contain? Well, we're not told anything else at this moment in time. We're simply told he had in his hand a little book open, and we're going to have to wait until later in the meeting to find out a little more about this little book in verses 8 to 11. But he has a little book. And then we're told in verse 2, his sovereign authority. Observe, it says, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. His right foot on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. His left foot on the earth, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And so it appears that he's standing there in complete sovereign authority. He has complete authority over the sea and over the land. It may be that the sea is a picture of the Gentile nations. The land, of course, is where the Jews belong, and the two of them are completely under the sovereign control of our Lord Jesus. Are we glad this evening that he's in control of all? That God is still on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God? My dear fellow believer, we needn't worry too much about the happenings around us, about the increasing proliferation of nuclear power and all that kind of thing. And of course, the peace dividend could very much and very soon turn into a war situation again. And don't be too surprised if it does. And don't be too worried either, because our Lord is in complete control. Everything is under his sway. Nothing happens outside of what he deems. He is the one who controls the whole. But then we have a restriction introduced in verses 3 to 4. And this restriction is introduced by one who cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And here we're told of the authority of his word. When he speaks, it's as a lion roaring. This is not the first time he's spoken like that. You remember the language of Psalm 22? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? And, listen, from the words of my roaring? Did you know that our Lord Jesus was roaring on the cross? And do you know that that word for roaring in Psalm 22 is the word for a lion roaring? Why art thou so far from me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime, from 9 o'clock till 12 midday. And in the night season, from 12 midday till 3 in the afternoon, when there was darkness over all the land. I tell you, that was a night season for our Lord Jesus. God was pouring out his judgment on the head of the Holy Son of God. A judgment that eternity will not exhaust on the impenitent, and born by our Lord Jesus in 3 finite hours. Little wonder it was the word of my roaring. But there was no hearing. thou hearest not. The one who knew no foundation, he sank in deep mire where there was no standing, is the one for whom there was no hearing. But here he is speaking. And again it's as a lion roareth. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. But there's an answer on this occasion. There cannot be silence now the silence is past. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I might observe that this was an articulate response. This is not thunders rumbling. This is thunders uttering their voices. In other words, nature is now responding in an articulate fashion to the roaring of its creator. It's doing exactly what he's telling it to do. There will be a response from the creation at the coming of the creator, won't there? You remember that the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, that's going to be changed. Their travail is going to give way to an articulate response. And here, seven thunders utter their voice. And John says, I was about to write, but then there's a voice from heaven. That's an interesting voice, isn't it? A voice from heaven. We don't have too many of these in the New Testament. There was a voice from heaven, of course, in the Gospels. How could heaven remain silent when God's Son was upon the earth? For 400 years, heaven had never spoken to earth. But then the heaven was opened. And the voice was heard, thou art my beloved Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. But now the heavens are open again, and there's a voice from heaven saying unto John, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. But John, we want to know what they're saying. Please tell us what the thunders are saying. And write them not. Strange, as I've indicated that in a book for Revelation, there should be restriction imposed. But you'll remember it's not the first time. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, we read, things above were unspeakable. Says the apostle, he heard unspeakable words. Human language could not articulate accurately what he heard in heaven. Here, the judgment is unspeakable. And while the thunders are uttering their voices, God will not permit John to give us all the detail. I tell you, there are terrible days coming for our old world. But after all, isn't it terrible the state the man has got into today? And you think of how they're slapping the Almighty in the face. They take no thought of God. He's left entirely out of the reckoning. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We will break their bands asunder. We won't have any rule from heaven, they're saying. Can God tolerate that forever? Surely not. The judge of all the world must do right. Otherwise, we're living in a vast lunatic asylum. But God is going to do right. But I tell you, when He does, there are going to be terrible days in our old world. And you know what Revelation 6 tells us? Men are going to seek death and not find it. They're going to call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne, because the great day of His wrath is come. And so John is not permitted to write. But then an assertion is made. And I want to observe the attitude adopted that indicates that this assertion has divine power. Says verse number 5, the angel which I saw lifted up his hand to heaven. And what was he doing? He was indicating that the source of all authority is above. And then the assertion is declared in verse number 6. And its immutability is indicated to us by the fact that he swears by Him that liveth forever and ever, and created three spheres, heaven, the earth, and the sea. And in each case, the things that therein are. I tell you, this word is coming with authority. And what is the content? That there should be time no longer. Does this mean we've reached the end of time? And no. Because 1,000 years are still to elapse, during which the Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme. He's going to take the reins of government according to the sounding of the seventh angel. What does it mean then that there should be time no longer? Well, let me tell you what the new translation says, that there should be no longer delay. But no longer delay in what? No longer delay in the implementation of the seventh trumpet. That is to say, no longer delay in the implementation of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. When the kingdoms of this world, or the world kingdoms, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Because, says verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. That's what there's not going to be any a longer delay in. The implementation of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And what's that going to involve? The mystery of God is finished. Now we know today that a mystery is not something mysterious, but it's something that's been previously hid and now revealed. And what is going to be revealed in all its fullness now is the hidden hand of God behind the government of the universe. That's no longer going to be hidden, but God is going to bring out in all its fullness divine government in the sphere of men, and our Lord Jesus is going to be the means of implementing it. The mystery of God should be finished. That is to say, the final triumph of good over evil is going to take place. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, he became a little distressed when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Maybe you too feel a little like that at times. You wonder, how can the wicked possibly continue to prosper? until he went into the sanctuary. And that made all the difference. When he went into the sanctuary, he learned the latter end. He learned the terrible end that was awaiting them and the mighty triumph that was going to await the good. And so, here's the final triumph of good over evil. And my dear fellow believer, isn't this the whole purpose of the book of Revelation? To tell us that in the end, the good is going to triumph. Evil will be overthrown. God must reign supreme. The mystery of God is finished. The hidden hand of God behind the government of all is going to be revealed. And our Lord Jesus is going to triumph. The mystery of the silent heaven is over. Heaven is going to come in again into the affairs of men, and our Lord Jesus is going to be supreme. But then in verses 8 to 11, we have the little book. And this is very interesting. Its size is interesting. It's a little book. Now I think the little must be in contrast to the angel, because he's a mighty angel, and any mighty angel, any book in his hand, must be little. But of course, the significance of its contents are by no means little. But then this book is available as well, because the voice from heaven says to John, go and take the little book. John has been shut up until now. The contents haven't been made available, but I want you to take it. And it's going to be useful because this little book is open in the hand of the angel. So John is going to see what is in this little book. It's in the hand of the angel. That, of course, is the source of its authority. But then, John's told to take it and eat it. Take it and eat it up. What was John doing? He was doing what Ezekiel was told to do so many centuries before. Eat this roll and go speak. You see, he couldn't speak without having eaten. And my younger fellow believer, you'll never speak for God unless you eat what God gives you, of course. And Ezekiel had to eat the roll and then go speak. John had to eat the little book before he could unveil to us the contents of it. And he was told what effect it would have. In his mouth it would be sweet, but in his belly it would be bitter. Why the contrast? Well, there can be little doubt that feeding on divine things is sweet. Haven't you found that? Doesn't your heart sometimes rise in rapture as you wonder at the beauty of God's Word? Isn't it sweet to you? It ought to be sweet to us all. But then there's an aspect in which this little book was going to be bitter. And why was it going to be bitter? In the very end words of John, because he had to wear that the contents of this little book were going to unveil to the nations the awful outpouring of divine judgment upon them, as our Lord Jesus took the reins of government. Because if he is going to be supreme, then every other foe must be subdued. And you observe that yet it prophesied, verse number 11, before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And what was he going to tell them? That very soon their kingdoms would be taken away. That no longer would they have a kingdom. That judgment would be poured out upon them. And the Lord Jesus would be the rightful ruler. My dear fellow believer, our Lord Jesus has the title deeds of this universe in his grasp. And in spite of the apparent triumph of evil everywhere, the whole of divine purpose is being implemented, and all is heading up to the fulfillment of the divine will. Are you glad that the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever?